Two Journeys Ministry with Pastor Andy Davis. Biblical teaching to guide you to spiritual maturity.
1 John 3:1-10. Could someone read that for us? And I've got a sheet for 11-24, but it just depends how far we get today. 1 John 3:1-10.
How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But what we know, but we know when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother.
Okay. Thank you so much. We have been focusing our attention mostly on the first three verses of this chapter, which are fantastic, but I want to transition now and really try to understand verses 4 through 10, which Jim just read for us. What would you say is the basic point that John's making in verses 4 through 10?
I think it addresses a pattern of sin. We're still in this fallen world as sinners, and as Paul talks about in Romans 7, but also we're no longer defined by that sinful, rebellious relationship with God. But that's not the case in somebody who has an ongoing pattern of sin. That person has a right to be concerned.
Okay, so we're looking at the lifestyle of a person, and a genuine Christian has a lifestyle that's characterized by doing what is right. Just taking the last statement, verse 10. He does what's right. He doesn't do wrong things. He doesn't sin. All right? He doesn't sin. And so this is the problematic area here. It's like, but we do sin. All of us sin every day. And you're more aware of that the further you go in your Christian life. You know, Jesus is the perfect standard. So it's not just your behavior, but your heart intentions. It's the thoughts of your heart, your mind, all of it. It's, you know... But yet, this teaching stands, and we have to take it as it's written. It's an anti-sin teaching, right? Verses 4 through 10 is about, it's anti-sin. If you're a Christian, you're going to be killing sin. You're not going to be just a slave to sin. You're going to live differently. And so, you know, I'll give you a very practical example, as I've done many times before. This man, Zacchaeus, right? What's the story about Zacchaeus? Remember him? Who was he? What do we know about him?
He was a wee little man.
All right, he was a wee little man. Thank you. I've heard that in a song once somewhere. All right.
He was a tax collector.
He was not just a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector. What does that mean? He was the boss man tax collector. Means that who reported to him? A bunch of other tax collectors. Any chance that he took skim some of what they had collected? Yeah. So what do we know about this guy?
He had a tendency to stick his hand in that cookie jar.
All right, what do we know about his financial life? What would you imagine? Before Jesus, huh?
He was a notorious sinner, at least in the context of time.
All right, what would you say he lived for? He lived for money. And he didn't care what his neighbors thought about him at all. What do you think his neighbors thought about him? Hated him, right? All right, so suddenly he hears that Jesus is coming that way, and he wants to see who he is. But he has a problem because, as we already heard, he's a wee little man. He's short, so he can't get at that because there's a huge crowd around him all the time. So he solves that by doing what? Climbing up the sycamore fig tree, and he's there because Jesus is coming that way. All right, he knows the route. He's going to come this way. He's up there. What happens?
Jesus called him out.
Jesus tells him to come down, and he says, I must stay at your house today, which was not a popular decision on part of Jesus. But Jesus was willing to pay that price. And Zacchaeus stands up and says, look, Lord, here and now, I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount. Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, because the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Let me ask a question. Do you think Jesus had him right, that he understood properly what was genuinely going on in his heart? Or did he misspeak? This is an easy question, guys. I ask hard questions and easy questions. All right? Jesus had him right. He was able to see what was in his heart and know what about him?
Everything.
Okay, but specifically, what has happened to Zacchaeus?
Transformation.
He's been changed.
The
heart of stone has been removed. The heart of flesh has been put in. He is now has a living relationship with God that affects what? What kind of actions, though? There's specific pattern of actions.
Regarding the money.
Money. It's going to change the way he sees money. Would you say that that was the central idol of his life? We already said so. So what do you expect from that point on in terms of his relationship with money? Do you expect any changes? Do you expect radical changes? I do. That's what this passage is about. In Zacchaeus' term, it has to do with money. But in every genuinely born-again person, there's going to be a radical life change compared to if they weren't a Christian. There's going to be changes. They're going to think differently. They're going to love differently, hate differently. They're going to live differently. That's what John's getting at here. You can't be like the world. You can't be like the non-Christians. You can't live like a child of the devil. You're going to live a different kind of life.
And when that interaction came, Jesus' intention was to forgive him and bring him back to where he used to be.
I'm sorry, say it again.
Jesus' intention was to forgive Zacchaeus and lead him
for what he had done up to that point. But I'm talking about from that point on. Now, we have no record. We don't track Zacchaeus. We're done. We don't know anything more about Zacchaeus. But we do know this about Jesus. He knew people. And we know this about what John's teaching here. He had a different heart, and that would result in a different life. He's going to behave differently. All of his neighbors would see a change in the way he lived. All right? And we would well imagine, he just makes a bunch of pledges. I promise that from now on, right? It's like, yeah, we've heard that before. But Jesus knew that those pledges were coming from a genuinely transformed heart. That's why he said salvation's come to this house. Is he going to be good for it, do you think? Is he actually going to see it through? Yeah, or Jesus is wrong. So he would see it through. And so what I'm saying is, whatever your version of that is, a repentant life, a changed life, a transformed life, you're going to live that life. If you're not living that life, you're not a Christian. That's what 1 John 3:4-10 is all about. You are at war with sin, wherever it's found in your life. You're not going to wave the white flag on it. You're not going to allow it any kind of encroachment. Let me ask you a question. How much of England do you think Churchill would have given to Hitler? What percentage of it?
Zero.
Absolutely. Until he's dead, he will not give an inch of English soil. You should have a greater commitment to holiness in your life than that. Greater than that. You're not going to give anything. Now, Romans 7 is going to tell you what? So you're going to be battling on this. You're going to have some losses. You're going to have some failures. You wish it weren't so, but you're going to yield from time to time to sin. So you're going to hold Romans 7 and 1 John 3:4-10 in balance. We're not teaching perfectionism. But we can't just throw out 1 John 3:4-10 because we're not perfect. Let it have its weight. He's saying you must be holy as God is holy. If you're not, you ought to wonder whether you're a Christian or not. That's what he's getting at. Okay? This is establishing and upholding a pattern of holiness. And he's already said it. If you look back, 1 John 2:1, I think it is. Yeah, just read that. 1 John 2:1, just the first half. 1 John 2:1.
My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin.
Just stop there. I'm writing you this epistle so you won't sin. Would you say the same is true of this chapter, 1 John 3, 4 through 10? Yes. I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. All right? And you should feel terrible when you sin. It shouldn't be okay. It is spiritual poison to you. And just because you're forgiven for all of it, by the grace of God, by the imputed righteousness of Christ, justification by faith doesn't mean let us sin all the more, that grace may increase. Paul wrote about that in Romans. That's not the attitude. Paul and John are going to have the same attitude towards sin. We're going to fight it. We're going to fight it every day of our lives. And frankly, if you're not fighting it, you're not a Christian. Now, on what basis do I say that? On the basis of Romans 8, 13 and 14. Someone read that for us. Or you could all turn that. Just all of you turn Romans 8, 13 and 14. Which is a parallel to what he's saying in 1 John 3, 4 through 10. Romans 8, 13 and 14.
For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God.
All right, so he's putting out two different ways to live. Living according to the flesh is the usual translation. NIV gives a sinful nature there, but flesh, which is that sin nature inside of you that is at war with the law of God. It's at war with the Spirit of God. It's that nature inside you that's against all the fruit of the Spirit. It's against the two great commandments. Your flesh hates the two great commandments. Your flesh fights against loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. Your flesh makes you selfish and godless and wicked. That's what the flesh does. It's an enemy of God. And it's inside us, right? So you can either live according to the flesh, so the flesh is dominating, the flesh is in charge, it's running the show. And if you do that, Paul says what in Romans 8:13? If you live according to the flesh, what?
You will die.
You will die. Now, what does he mean? Die like physically, like you're going to go to the ICU? He's not talking about physical. He's talking about eternal death in hell. You will go to hell. That is the life that leads to hell. The life of the flesh leads to hell. But there's another life. Another life is described in Romans 8:13. If by the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the flesh, he says, different translation, you will live. Well, if the first death is hell, the other live is eternal life in heaven. There's two roads you're on. It's either the road leading to hell or the road leading to heaven. Jesus taught that, right? Enter through the narrow gate, wide as the gate. He's not saying there's six different highways or six different roads. He's not. He says there's two. There's a broad highway that leads to destruction, and there's that narrow road that leads to life. And Paul's saying the same thing, but what he's doing is he's describing what that life's like. The life that leads to hell is a life lived enslaved to the flesh. Or there's an alternative, and that is the life of the Spirit. By the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the flesh. Because, verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit of God are what? Behold, what manner of love the Father has given us that we should be called what? Children of God, sons of God. He's teaching the same thing. So sons of God are led by the Spirit to mortify the deeds of the flesh. That's what he's saying. It's the same teaching in 1 John 3 as in Romans 8. Now, what does it mean to mortify the deeds of the flesh?
Put them to death.
What does that mean to put them to death? How do we put the deeds of the flesh to death?
Don't do it.
just say no. You know, it's like, what's that?
Annihilate
them.
Starve.
What's that? Starve them.
Starve.
Now,
okay.
Sorry, Rick, go ahead first.
Don't think about how to gratify them. Okay.
Don't make provision for gratification. It's a continuous process, you said?
Continuous process, sanctification.
Yeah. It is. All right. And so I've said before, and Chris, you used the word starve, and you've heard me teach this stuff many times. What do we mean by starving these things?
No nourishment, no food, no provision for it to help you, because it won't.
Amen.
One of the examples I can think of would be, you know, a man's attraction to pornography or inappropriate, right. You know, visions and you know, can, with, if you abstain from that for a while, you can just tell that those lusts will kind of pull back. But just as soon as you feed it an image, it grows stronger and you want more. And I think the ultimate goal is to just starve it to death until it's just not a problem.
Yeah. You're starving it. You're gradually weakening it. And so, as I've said before, sins have names, categories, like you said, internet pornography. There's another command that I have in mind right now, which is husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. Remember that? Don't be harsh with them. So we've talked about this before. What does it mean to be harsh with your wife?
Lowering her self-esteem.
Okay.
Unkind.
You're unkind?
Demeaning her.
Raising your voice to her, yelling at her, saying unkind things, insulting her, whatever. Is that possible for a Christian to do that? Yeah, but it's shameful. So you decide, I don't want to do that ever again. I'm at war with that category of sin. I want to kill it. So you're going to starve it to death. You can't kill the category, though. I've said this before. You can never kill the category. What do I mean by that? You can never say, I know I've reached a place in my life where I'll never be harsh with my wife again, ever. I know that will never happen from now on. You can never reach that point. Biblically, you can't reach that point, because if you think you stand in an area, take heed lest you fall. You're going to fall in that area. You can never be overconfident. But what you can do is you can weaken that category. Does that make sense? You can weaken the habit of being harsh with your wife. How do you do that? Don't be harsh with her. All right, but don't just be neutral. Be kind to her. Encourage her. Tell her you love her. Ask her if there's something you can do for her. She'll probably have something that you can do for her. All right? And then make sure you do it cheerfully.
In other words, the honeymoon.
Feed the relationship. Love her. Lay down your life for her. You're told to do this in Ephesians 5. Just do it. And what's going to happen? That sin is going to get weaker. It's going to still be there, but it's just not going to be a habit for you. You're going to be weakened. Now, how many of these categories should you be at war in?
All of them.
All of them. All of them. Suppose you have a habit of financial procrastination. You don't pay bills on time, right? Should you be at war with that habit?
Oh, yes.
Yes, you should. All right? Well, it's like, how many of these things, like all of them? It's like, that sounds overwhelming. It's not. It's not. The Holy Spirit is in you. He'll give you the help you need. But it's a lifestyle of waging war against sin wherever you find it in your life by the Spirit. And it's a mysterious collaboration between you and the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's a mysterious collaboration. If you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's like, well, am I supposed to do it, or is the Spirit going to do it? Both. You plus the Spirit together. All right? Now, let me tell you something. The Spirit's going to do his job. You never need to wonder about that. So if you fail, don't blame the Spirit. Hey, Spirit, you need to up your game here. All right? I've been really failing in this area. You need to do more. He doesn't need to do more. You need to not grieve the Spirit and not quench the Spirit. You need to follow the Spirit's lead. You need to keep in step with the Spirit, we're told in Galatians 5. You need to follow the Spirit's prompting. He's going to lead. He's the leader. If you, by the Spirit, put to death, because those who are led by the Spirit of God, he's the commander. You're the soldier in his army. He'll lead you, tell you what to do. And that'll be like you talked about internet pornography. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. He's going to lead you to do that. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If you need new rules and laws, rules of engagement with your smartphone, then do it. Whatever you have to do to put that sin to death. But you're not going to tolerate sin. That's what we're at. Now go back to 1 John. I could do Romans 8. I love Romans 8, but we're doing 1 John 3. Let's look at the way John articulates it. And let's look at the context. Verse 3 is the context. All right? 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Purify your life. What does that mean? To purify your life. What does it mean to purify water in your whole house water filter? What does it mean to purify something?
Remove impurities.
Getting rid of impurities. Getting rid of dirt. pollution, toxins. You're going to get rid of stuff out of your life. Stuff that's been in your life, you're going to get rid of it. If you have this hope. And what is this hope? You got to go back before that. When we see him at the second coming, we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Brothers, you are going to be as pure as light for all eternity in heaven. Think about that. You're going to win. You're not going to lose. You're going to win. You're going to win this battle. You may feel like I'm losing, but you're going to win. What does that mean? It means that you and your Christian wife, you're going to spend eternity not being harsh with her. Think about that. From the moment that Christ comes and you are in your resurrection body on, you will never again be harsh with your wife, ever. So why be that way between now and that day, right? That's John's point. Act like you're going to act in heaven. Live your heavenly life now. So because you have this hope, hope is a certainty that the future's bright. You're going to be conformed to Christ. He's coming back. You're going to spend eternity perfect. You're going to be with all of your Christian brothers and sisters, and they're going to be perfect too. You can't. That's just a beautiful world. All right, you got that hope. Then purify yourself. Purify your life. Get rid of everything that you will be ashamed of doing when the Lord comes. Jesus said, watch out. That day is coming and you don't know when. Beware that that day does not spring upon you like a trap, he said. It shouldn't. You should be very aware of the second coming, and that day won't spring upon you like a trap. All right? So, purify yourself. Get rid of all the sin in your life. His command to purify yourself as he is pure is the same as mortify by the Spirit the deeds of the flesh. They're the same command. Do you see that? It's the same thing, just different language. Purify yourself equals mortify the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. It's the same thing. Isn't it beautiful, the consistency of the Word of God? It is from the consistent mind of God. Purify yourself as he is pure. Who's the he in that sentence?
Jesus.
Your goal is to be as pure as Jesus is. And what's amazing is someday you will be. Isn't that incredible? I mean, the staggering promises made to the gospel. Someday you're going to be as pure as Jesus, or he won't let you in heaven. He's not going to have 90% pure people. Like, how in the world is he going to take a Roman 7 sinner like me and make me pure? He will, in an instant. In the twinkling of an eye, he'll do it. You're like, well, do it today, Jesus. It's like, well, that's not his plan. He wants you to muddle along today. He doesn't want you to muddle. He wants you to be pure. But you got to fight. That's sanctification. And I believe part of it is an education to humble you. You're humbled by sanctification. I am anyway.
Oh, yeah.
Are you guys humbled by this journey? It's incredibly humbling.
But it's like, part of it is that it's a very active thing. Mm-hmm. It's a battle. It's like putting on that full armor of God in the morning. It's all those things. It's dropping some friendships that are bringing evil in your life. It's putting a hedge of protection around you and your family. It's doing things that are proactive and not just being expecting God to just... Yeah. Wallace off.
Yeah, I'm going to pick up on the word you said, proactive. I just think, brothers, we have a tendency to underestimate this battle. We have a tendency to just lay back and let it happen. Like Peter, James, and John did. Jesus told them, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. And they fell asleep. They fell asleep. And I've been meditating on that because I'm memorizing Luke and I'm going over it every day. Watch and pray, so you don't fall into temptation. It's like, Jesus, do you want me to pray more? Yes. Pray more in detail. Pray about today. Get yourself ready for today. You're going to be at battle today. Are you ready? Are you ready to fight? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Not so you won't be tempted. You're going to be tempted. Temptations are sure to come. Jesus told us that. But that you won't fall into the temptation like you fell into a dark pit in the jungle that was covered with a bunch of palm fronds, and you fell into the pit. And now you're in 60 feet down in some dark pit. How are you going to get out? That was stupid of you. You should have watched and prayed so you will not fall into temptation. Expect to be tempted. But expect to kill it. Do you have the power to kill temptation? Yes, you can kill the temptation. You can kill every temptation dead. You can't kill the sin category, but you can kill the emanation, the temptation that comes from that sin category. It's occasional. It comes today at a certain time, like Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Did he kill that temptation? Oh, he killed it dead. Now, it got him into trouble, but he did the right thing. She came after him. She allured him, right? She enticed him. He didn't fall into it. So you can kill a temptation, right? So fundamentally, you're gonna say, all right, I'm going to put on the spiritual armor of God. I'm going to be ready to fight, and I'm going to pray. And don't be selfish. Pray for your brothers. They're fighting too. Should you care whether your brothers fall into temptation? Jesus did. What did Jesus do but stop his prayer time in which he was getting ready to drink the cup of God's wrath and come back and look after Peter, James, and John and say, guys, you should be praying. Now get up and pray. Peter, you especially, you should be praying right now. And then he went back a second time and resumed his prayers. That's how other-centered Jesus was. He knew he needed prayer, and he did pray.
And at that point of arrest, he said, let
them
go.
Yeah, he was always thinking about them. It was always about us. The cup that he drank was for us. Everything was for us. And so he's telling us to pray. And I just, you know what I'm getting out of that? I underestimate prayer. You know, we pray that X happen and pray that Y doesn't happen. And I'm like, well, God, just make X happen and make Y not happen then. What do you need me to pray about it for? And that's disrespectful. He's like, I want you to pray that X would happen and that Y would not happen. Pray for these things. Don't just be laissez-faire. Don't be lazy. Put on the armor and take this thing seriously. That's what he's getting at. All right, let's walk through the verses. All right, in verse 4 he says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Wow. Everyone who sins breaks God's law. You want to define sin? It's lawlessness. What does that mean to you?
Sins are being disobedient to what God has in store for you.
Okay. So what does verse 4 tell you about the law of God? How important is the law in the Christian life?
To uphold it. Transcends all other laws.
So the law is still important. We're not set free from the law in some absolute sense. We are set free from the law in its condemning power. It does not have the power to send you to hell, but you're not free from the law. All right? What do I mean by that? First of all, we talk about the two great commandments. You know you're not free from that, right? It's like, thank God I don't need to love God today or love my neighbor. It's like, that's foolishness. Of course you're going to do that. But how much of the New Testament epistles are New Testament laws? I mean, think about that. Are there any commands that the apostles Paul and Peter and John give to the disciples? This epistle we're reading is full of commands, right? He's telling you to purify yourself as he is pure. Is that law? I guess, yeah. He's telling you what to do. So every sin is a breaking of God's law. How does that help us in our Christian life? To understand sin is lawlessness.
It gives us a seriousness that we need and we might not otherwise have if we don't, I'm not aware of it working on.
Okay. All right, any other thoughts on the importance of sin is lawlessness? Go ahead, Chris.
It's unloving. So, you know, these laws are established to give us guardrails and parameters to live by and ways to care for each other societally and all that. It's unloving to break.
Amen. Also, it's unrealistic. It doesn't line up with reality. Remember the centurion that Jesus said had more faith than anyone else in Israel? Remember that? Centurion had a paralyzed servant. And he said, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I tell that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. I'm a man under authority, and I have soldiers under me. Centurion, so he's got 100 soldiers that report to him. When he tells one of those soldiers in the Roman army, you go dig that trench, he's going to dig the trench. If he doesn't, he's going to probably get executed or something. I mean, it's just serious. He says that's what the Roman army and the Roman Empire is all about. When the emperor says that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, it's going to happen. They're not going to say, I don't think that's a good idea. They're going to do it. So I'm a man under authority with soldiers under me. All right? Jesus says, now this man gets it. He understands who I am and what this is. This is a kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is drawing near. A kingdom has a king. So the question I want to ask you guys is, are you men under authority? Do you have authority over you? Does that king have the right to tell you what to do and what not to do? Yeah, how does he do that? How does he tell you what to do and what not to do? Law. He tells you his laws. And if you don't follow his laws, if you don't do what he told you to do, and if you do what he told you not to do, you're breaking his laws. That's what sin is. That's what verse 4 is saying. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Clay?
You know, it's interesting that you bring soldiers up because I was in the military. And the thing I share with many people is that I learned two things when I was in. I learned honor and respect. And you were given an assignment and a mission to do what you needed to do. And if you're not following that assignment, you're considered breaking the law. But it's also policies and procedures. So God the Father has set aside us to be the people that we need to be. And if we go against that, we're breaking his law.
Yeah. So I think based on what Clay you just said in this verse, we have an illusion of freedom and self-determinism and autonomy that is part of the so-called American dream. It's an illusion. It's false. It's not biblical. A servant of Christ should get up every day and say, what do you want me to do? And we should be studying his word to find out what he's permanently told you what to do and what not to do. There's just certain things he's just standardly told us all. Great Commission is one of them. We should be making disciples of all nations. We should be sharing the gospel. We should be doing all these things he's told us to do. And then there's a bunch of things he's told us not to do. Like I quoted earlier, husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. You don't come back and say to Jesus, can I be harsh with my wife on Mondays, Thursdays, and Fridays, but not the other days? It's like, no. I'm saying never. For the rest of your marriage, don't be harsh with her. That's what I'm telling you to do. So do it. Obey me. And that's just one verse in Colossians, friends. How many of these kind of verses are there? There's tons of them. And so fundamentally, you're going to be living under the law, but not like that, okay? We are set free from legalism. But we're not set free, let's put it more gently, from the Word of God. We're not like left in a cloud not knowing what a good life is. He has told us what to do and what not to do. And if you don't, it's lawlessness. So we, therefore, are going to be law-abiding citizens, put it that way. We're going to be lawful people. We're going to be keeping God's laws, all right? Not to earn our salvation. Again, legalism, soteriological legalism is, I can pay for my past sins by present obedience to God's law. That whole system is faulty. There is no way you can pay for past disobedience to God's law by present obedience to God's law. Why is that, by the way? You can't pay for past disobedience to God's law by present obedience to God's law.
It don't work that way.
Okay, why doesn't it work that way?
I mean, there's nothing I can do to be forgiven for my sin.
Right.
It would diminish the power of Jesus, of course.
Amen. We need a Savior. But let me just ask you, is there any extra credit on this final exam here? If you do what God told you to do, do you get extra credit for that you can use for yesterday's disobedience? No, you finally did what you were supposed to do. There's no extra credit. You should have done it anyway. So what then is left over to pay for yesterday's transgression? You have nothing. You should have obeyed yesterday too. So that whole system is faulty. Besides which, you are not going to perfectly obey God's law today. You've actually sinned even more today than you did yesterday. I'm not saying it was a worse day. I'm saying you've added to the pile. There's no way that system works. Therefore, we are only ever forgiven the same way, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and his blood atonement on the cross. That's the only forgiveness there will ever be. But that doesn't mean we're free from reading the law and obeying it and following it. Right? That's what the Holy Spirit does. It is by the Spirit that God's perfect law is made perfect in us, in our hearts. So he teaches us law. So that's what it means that sin is lawlessness and we're going to be law-abiding citizens. Then, verse 5, but you know that he appeared, Jesus appeared, in his first coming, right? He's not talking about the second coming here, but in the incarnation. He entered the world for what purpose? To take away our sins. What an incredible statement that is. So somebody tell me why that's such an amazing statement. He appeared to take away our sins.
We sure don't deserve it.
That's the reason he came, is to take away your sin. You had a massive, stinking, toxic sin pile. Jesus came and said, let me take that away from you. Let me remove it as far as the east is from the west. Let me throw it into the ocean of my grace. Let me take your sin away from you. Do you remember there was a pattern of this by the scapegoat, remember, in ancient Israel? In Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, the priest would put his hand on the head of the live goat and confess and put the sins of the nation on the head of the goat, transfer them symbolically onto the goat. Then he would take this scapegoat, so to speak, far away from the camp and release it. What is that a picture of?
Taking away our sins.
Taking away our sins. Our sins are removed from us, taken away from us. As John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jim, go ahead, brother.
And contained within that is taking away our debt, which is our righteous God penalizing us for us. And that's what
Amen.
Sin's being taken away.
So he takes away the debt. He takes away the record. He is in the process of taking away the habit of sin by sanctification. If you're a child of God, he's taking away your habits of sin. And then he's going to take away the very presence and existence of sin in your perfection. You won't have any at all. You'll have no sin left. He's going to take away your sins. That's how good he is at this. The reason he appeared was to take away your sin. Now let me ask you a question. Meditating on that, how does that help you put sin to death today? The reason he appeared is to take away your sin, and in him there is no sin.
It was a great price to be paid to take away my sin. And that should that should cause me to want to follow him.
Right.
And be obedient to him.
For sure. I mean, we can't look at the atoning work of Christ on the cross, his bloodshed on the cross, as permission to sin in any sense at all. It's what made him scream in agony under the wrath of God. That's what our sin did to him. We don't look at that and say, oh good, now I can do X or Y or Z if the X and Y and Z are evil. Instead, if you're a child of God, you're like, okay, because of that, I don't ever want to sin again the rest of my life. I don't want any darkness in me. In him is no sin. In me there should be no sin. And that there is any sin in me at all is the greatest sorrow of my life as a Christian. It is. Yeah, Jack, go ahead, brother.
Paul, you were gone. This has been 2-3 weeks ago now. Our pastor that's going to California.
Mike McGregor. Yeah.
Okay. He opened the Bible study that particular Thursday with this statement. He said, all sin is intentional. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that sort of like hit me right between the eyes, you know. I didn't mean to do that. I didn't mm-hmm. mean that way or something like that. Mm-hmm. But that statement, all sin is intentional. Mm-hmm. Did you comment on that?
He went to the book of Joel when he did it.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, it's a choice you make.
We have a sinful nature. I mean, it's, we can't escape that. We can't get away from it. But, you know, it's like the guy that hits his finger with a hammer or something. I mean, you know, it's just pain. But that's what's in him. In other words,
Yeah, you have to take ownership for it, I would say. I think we just sometimes move through life oblivious, and we could say, I didn't really mean to hurt my wife or my kids by what I said, or a church member, some careless comment. And you say, well, I don't really think that sin was intentional. It's like, well, you didn't intend not to do it. You weren't careful. You didn't think, how would this person hear this thing from that point of view? So in the end, I would say you have to take ownership. I would put it that way. Yeah, go ahead.
So in verse 8, it mm-hmm. says, the reason sin of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil.
Yeah.
So back in verse 5, it says, he appeared in order to take away sins.
Yeah.
It's kind of the same, it feels like it's the same thing, that destroying the works of the devil is taking away your sins. John's just repeating himself.
Yeah.
in the passage.
Absolutely, and I think it's a complex problem because we don't sin just because the devil made us do it, but the devil's active. And I think there are demons assigned to every Christian, and they study us and know our weaknesses, and they create, they craft tailor-made temptations, and they come after us. You know, I had a friend that was addicted to chewing tobacco and apparently had a very, he was a Christian, had a very hard time kicking that habit. I had a very hard time understanding that habit. But just because that's not my temptation doesn't mean I can't understand temptation. I can understand temptation, but I couldn't understand that particular temptation. But I would say this, that it's a complex problem, and part of it is his direct work against the devil. It was the devil that got the human race into this to begin with by his temptation of Adam and drawing Adam into sin at the forbidden fruit. So yeah, definitely he came to destroy the works of the devil. I would say, I want you to zero in on that statement, in him is no sin. And also Jesus said, I am the vine, you're the branches. If you abide or dwell or remain in me, you'll bear much fruit. So I would want to give you a metaphor, a sense of being immersed in Jesus, to live in him. Like this glowing glory cloud kind of thing. You're going to step into this cloud of glory that is Jesus. And you're safe in there. You're in intimate fellowship with him. He is a holy being. He is your Savior. If you are thinking about him and immersed in him and in him by the Spirit, you're not going to sin. That's, I think, what I get. In him is no sin. And so ultimately, to be in him means to be a Christian, means you're free from sin. But I also think it means experientially and practically. Draw near to him through biblical meditation, right? Draw near to him through prayer, and you'll be able to fight your sins. You know, when I was writing the book on Christian contentment, one of the things Jeremiah Burroughs said, he was talking about the advantages of Christian contentment. He said, content men are hard to tempt. If you have Christian contentment, which is Jesus is enough for me, you will be very hard to allure into sin. So I love that. He said, it's like firing a flaming arrow at an iron wall. All right, so picture the devil and his flaming arrows, and he's shooting them, and you're just a metal wall. They just bounce off. And why? Because you're so content in Jesus. You're close to him. You love him. He's enough for you. You're in fellowship with him, and you're just hard to tempt. I'd like to be hard to tempt. What do you say? The rest of the day, let's be hard to tempt. And you do that by, in him there is no sin. Let's keep going in verse 6. He says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. So that you get that sense of that intimacy and that closeness. I look on that, verse 6, as experiential. You are alive in him, you're a Christian, but you're also living in him by meditation and by prayer. If you remain in me, Jesus said, and my words remain in you, then ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. All right, so imagine that. You're in him by faith in Christ. You're a Christian. And you're in him intimately in terms of active mental fellowship. And you're meditating on his words, thinking about his commands, right? And then you're able to pray, and whatever you ask for in that condition, God will do for you. And imagine, in that situation, a flaming arrow temptation comes. You say, God, Satan's tempting me right now in this particular area. Help me put it to death. You will. I think that's the best way to fight. Rick, go ahead, brother.
I want to ask just a practical question. When I came to Christ 45 years ago, I was living a life where a fair amount of pleasure was derived from doing what I can clearly see was the wrong thing. It was ungodly behavior was spent. Mm-hmm. When I came to Christ, I started seeing changes. If I look decades later, I can see that I find pleasure in God, but I also find pleasure in doing what are not ignoble things in this world, such as work. Mm-hmm. And I find from time to time, as I enjoy parts of this world, mm-hmm. that temptation or sin creeps into that. You know, it's not, mm-hmm. there's not pornography involved. There's not even theft involved. Mm-hmm. I find, though, that it consumes my thoughts, and that is alarming. And I have always struggled with this idea of how do I balance these two things of, you know, not living a monastic lifestyle, but enjoying things that are not bad, but they overcome me. Can you relate to what I'm saying?
Absolutely. And, you know, I was looking for a passage while you were talking, I think in 1 Timothy 5 and 6, where Paul's talking about asceticism and people who say that we shouldn't eat foods that God created to be enjoyed. I mean, he creates foods with a certain flavor, and then the receptor taste buds on the tongue, and he's like, yeah, but don't eat them. You know, he's not doing that. But the problem is the flesh. The way I understand the flesh or the sin nature is it takes every good gift of God and pushes it beyond boundaries, pushes it too far. We have addictive tendencies. It's not enough to watch one ball game, we're going to watch a bunch of them. It's not enough to eat one piece of chocolate, we're going to eat the whole bar or the whole, you know, it's just, we just are excessive and addictive people. And so that's where the danger comes with these good gifts. And so for that, since you talked about work, you enjoy your work, what would the temptation be?
The temptation is that it feels so good sometimes mm-hmm. that I spend a lot of time with it
yeah.
when I could be right. devoting. At some point, I have to be devoting it sure. for other things.
To work too much.
Yeah. I mean, yeah. So, you know, I've said this before in here. When I came to Christ, I saw, even though I'm seeing Christ, I saw Christian faith as a bunch of rules.
Yeah.
45 years later, I'm like, God, just give me a rule.
Yeah. Yeah, and here's what I say. I've heard that before, and I understand. I've studied Luther. I've studied Calvin. I understand, and I'm trying my best to understand. Christianity is a bunch of rules, and when legalism and all that. And it's like, all right, Jesus says a lot of stuff, and he expects us to take it seriously. And if you want to end up with that, it's like, boy, Jesus, you say a lot of stuff. How much of it do you want me to take seriously? What do you think he'd say? All of it. And if you want to say, well, that's a bunch of rules, it's like, well, you're just putting it in a certain phraseology that's very negative. I'm telling you what I want you to do and not do. And I have the right to do that. And you're going to find in Matthew 11, my commands, he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. John's going to later say in this epistle, his commands are not burdensome. It is not burdensome to be told, husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. That's not burdensome. What's burdensome is to be that kind of a jerk that you speak harshly day after day to your wife. That's the burdensome. It's burdening her, and it's burdening you, frankly. It's dragging you down. So it's like, a bunch of rules. It's like, don't think like that. Say, God, teach me how to have a really good marriage. All right? Well, one of the things you shouldn't do is be harsh with her. There's a lot more I can say. So it's like Christianity's a bunch of rules and regulations, all that. That whole language is from the devil. It's like, look, once you understand we're not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ alone, that means forgiven, made right with God. We now are saying, like you just said beautifully, now teach me how to live. You said rather humorously, give me some rules. I want to obey them. Okay. All right, one of the rules is have a quiet time. Okay? Get up in the morning, read the Bible, and pray. It's like, wow, it's like that's a gateway into legalism. It's like, all right. Whatever you want to call it, don't call it gateway into legalism. Just read the Bible and pray, and you'll do better in your life. Let's keep it simple.
And it's like, there's a joy here that we're missing as well. I've been moved recently in studying 1 Corinthians when Paul says, when we are cursed, we bless. Mm-hmm. When we are persecuted, we endure. Mm-hmm. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. And I keep sitting here thinking about, you know, you're talking about being harsh with your wife, and having just recently had one of those, I'm kind of looking forward to the next one, because I'm thinking, all right, if I get prompted to act according to my old nature, mm-hmm. I'm going to try to practice my new nature, you know, and I want to respond in love, and I want to respond, Amen. You know, kindly instead of, Amen. You know, in a worldly way. And so it's like when you get a chance, all right, if the new rule is to have a quiet time, I get to have a quiet time in the morning. Yeah. You know, and it's something that we should lovingly look forward to, because we get more God out of it.
Amen. That's so beautiful. You know, I don't know how you can, I mean, we talk about the two great commandments, but the Ten Commandments, I mean, what's dark and evil about that? I mean, most of them are prohibitions, but, you know, it's a beautiful thing. And so fundamentally, yeah, I want guidance. I want a king to tell me how to live, and I want to obey him. Let's finish verse 6. I think there's something very beautiful here. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin, the scripture says here, has either seen him or known him. Now, this is really amazing, all right? So I want to speak to you as Christian brothers. I believe you have seen him, and I believe you have known him. You see him who is invisible by faith, don't you? Or you're not a Christian. At some point, you could see Jesus in your mind's eye, in the eyes of your heart, by faith. You could see him dead on the cross. You could see him risen from the dead for you. You saw him, or you're not a Christian. That's what faith is, the eyesight of the soul. You saw him, and you know him. That's what eternal life is, that you would know him, right? But here's the question. Do you see him perfectly? Do you see him clearly? No, you don't. Do you know him perfectly? Do you know him completely? No. Could you see him better? Could you know him better? Yes. So therefore, I see a dynamic in verse 6. You don't want to sin? Then see Christ better and know him better. That's the remedy. Now, how do you do that? How do you see Christ at all? I already said, if you're a Christian, you've seen him. How does that happen? How do you see the invisible Christ at all?
By
Scripture, by faith. And faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. Romans 10:17. You don't know anything about Jesus apart from Scripture. Everything you know about Jesus comes from Scripture. Get into Scripture. I would commend getting into the Gospels. I would commend Gospel reading. Not like the Gospel like we say, God, man, Christ's response. I mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Read a story from the life of Jesus and remind yourself of the perfection of his person. Remind yourself of his greatness. Get into him. Draw close to him. If you see him and know him, in him there is no sin. It's when you don't see him and when you don't know him that you sin, right? He fades from your view. You don't see him so clearly, and then sin becomes appealing. Sin becomes attractive, and you start to sin because you're not saying, I'm telling you what, if he stood before you as he stood before John on the island of Patmos in radiant resurrection glory, do you think you'd do that sin? No. So I think you can see that by faith now, right? Read Revelation 1. It's like, I imagine Jesus with head and hair white like wool, with eyes of blazing fire and feet like burnished bronze, in a white robe with a golden sash around his chest, standing in front of me. I can do that by reading Revelation 1. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He delivers Jesus to you. He makes Jesus is every bit as holy now as he was when he appeared to John on the island of Patmos. And in him there is no sin. Anyone who sins has not seen him or known him. So if you don't want to sin, then see him and know him. That's what I would say. It's dynamic. So I think it's positional. If you are a child of God, you have seen him and known him, and you are free from sin. You're forgiven, you're free. But I think here he's talking about the practice of sin. If you don't want to continue a habitual practice of sin, then see him better and know him better. And you do that by prayer and by the ministry of the word. I don't know any other way. I really don't. I don't know any other way to see him and know him other than scripture and prayer. All right, let's keep going. I want to finish this section if I can. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. So if anyone comes and teaches differently than I've been teaching here today, I'm not saying that you need to follow the exact pattern of words I've used here, but what am I teaching today but holiness for the children of God, right? I'm teaching that you should be holy. If another teacher comes along and says, hey, don't worry about that, that's what John's saying. If anyone comes along and says, hey, don't worry about that, you know, because of Jesus, you don't have to worry about sin and all that. Don't let anyone lead you astray. Don't let a false teacher, a kind of a licensed teacher, or even a legalism teacher, come along and teach you otherwise. All right? There are false teachers like that. Don't let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous just as he is righteous. In other words, practical righteousness is what we're talking about here. The righteousness that Paul has in mind here is not the imputed perfect righteousness of Christ. It is the practical daily righteousness of a holy life. That's what he's looking at here. So, and they are related, but fundamentally he's saying, if you live a practical, righteous life, he says in verse 7, then you are righteous in the Christian sense, the imputed. So if Christ has imputed his righteousness to you positionally, you will then live a righteous life practically. I think that's what verse 7 is saying. Verse 8, he who does what is sinful is of the devil because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. What does that mean? We're talking about people here. Yes, the devil's mentioned, but he's talking about people who practice sin, do what is sinful. He says they're of the devil. What does that mean? Do you think it's biblically true that every human being on earth, let's go beyond the age of accountability, every adult, let's just talk about adults. Every adult walking the face of the earth is either a child of the devil or a child of God.
No.
There isn't a third. What would the third category be? Some other category. I don't know what that is. All right? And
somebody who is, that God will save but hasn't saved yet.
Yeah, but they're still children of the devil. And we are rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought over into the kingdom of the beloved Son. So now I know in election you could say, well, they're unconverted elect. Does he call them children of the devil? But I would just say they're at least living like children of the devil. Saul of Tarsus certainly was. He hated Christians and he hated Christ that very morning. So he's looking like a child of the devil that day. So he's rescued. Now I know he's elect, but he was rescued. So if you do what is wrong, you're a child of the devil, he's saying, not a child of God. And by the way, that's in direct contrast to verse 1, right? Behold, what manner of love the Father has given us, that we should be called what? Children of God. So that's it. You're either child of God or a child of the devil.
But we have the will of God lavished upon us.
Right. Because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. What does that mean? He's like the greatest sinner there has ever been. You want to know the key sinner, the prime sinner? It's the devil. What does he mean by from the beginning?
So he got his start.
As the devil. Okay. Before that, he was a good creation of God. So we shouldn't understand from the beginning of his existence. God didn't create him evil. But do you think he has been sinning since Genesis 1:1 beginning? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I think so. Right when God was, you know, by then, you could argue that he created the heavenly realms first. Angels within the heavenly realms. Satan fell first. And then by the time you get to Genesis 3, he's been thrown to the earth and he's down here to do trouble. So that he's been sinning from the beginning. And the reason, as our brother said, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. To sever the tie, the covenant between the children of the woman, human beings, and the devil. There was an alliance made with the serpent at the garden. We came into alliance with him in rebellion against God. Jesus came to sever that alliance, to break it, and to win us back to himself so that we would not continue being devilish in our sins. Guys, we're out of time. So we pretty much finished this. We might pick a little bit more up. Any final comments or questions? One person, tell me something that would be a takeaway, a practical takeaway from today's Bible study.
Think before you speak when your wife hits a button.
Good one. I love it. Don't say the thing you want to say right away. That's good. All right. I like it. Would you mind, Gary, would you mind closing us in prayer for us? Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together and you working through Andy to bring clarity to your word for us. Lord, I just ask that you be with all of us and help us take the lessons learned today and put them to actual work in our lives. In your name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys.
Stay motivated to grow to spiritual maturity by accessing free biblical content at twojourneys.org. Help others in their spiritual growth by sharing these resources, praying for Two Journeys, and supporting the mission financially by visiting twojourneys.org/donate.